Now, we are in week three of the study. We are in chapter three of Hebrews. Last week, we covered chapters one and two, and we looked at the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. In those opening verses of the book, of the letter, we saw the author clearly establish Jesus Christ as Lord, and he said that he was the exact imprint of his nature, that he was the radiance of his glory, and we're going to pull that into what we're talking about tonight. He moved on from this grand statement of Jesus as both fully God and fully man to, as we will see this play out through the whole book, to introduce the idea that Jesus was superior to angels. Jesus is better than the divine messengers by whom the law was communicated at Mount Sinai. And throughout the Old Testament, the understanding that the angels were mediators. And so Jesus is introduced as being superior to them. So any inclination that his original hearers might have had to either give worship to angels or to ascribe to angels a role that is greater than the role of Christ, he dismisses, and he does so at length. He does so by quoting from the Old Testament, right, over and over again. And I gave you those references in your week two homework, and then this week again, we gave you the reference that he quotes from Psalm 95, where he quotes from that at length. I would urge you, just as a study habit, anytime there is one of these quotes that's pulled in from the Old Testament, go back and look and see what was the context for that quote, what was happening before it, what was happening after it. It might add to your understanding in a surprising way. I may ask you to do that some in the homework, but not necessarily all the time. So he goes through and presents to them a picture of Jesus as superior to the angels, and he gave them a warning associated with that we must pay much closer attention. You remember we talked about that at length last week, and that's going to be his pattern for the letter. He's going to describe a way in which Jesus Christ is better to something or someone, and then he's going to say, in light of that, here is a caution for you to think about. And that's what he's done this week as well in chapter 3. We went chapter 3 through 4:13. So let's see if we can dive into this and see what we can find. So he starts out in verse 1 with what important word? Therefore. And you got to mark that several times in your homework this week. Okay, you sayers of nay, you naysayers, who enjoyed using your colored pencils this week? Yeah, well, you're going to do that way more. And so you marked therefore several times, and I had you mark some other things as well. And what the annotation is going to do for you each week is when there is something or someone that is being pointed out as being less than Christ, the thing to which Christ is superior, you will mark it with in red with whatever the first letter is of the word. So that what I'm hoping is that by the end of the semester, you'll be able to look back at these opening sections and have a visual picture of, oh, he made that argument here. And then he moved on to this argument here. It's just a really good way to, when you're flipping through your copy of the text, to see the flow of the argument. So starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, there's that therefore. So therefore, in light of you, he introduced all this familial language last week, right? And he described Christ as our brother who had gone before us. And he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So you had a question when you went into small group time tonight, and it was, who's the person that you most look up to? And I hope you spent some time thinking about that question, because it's a kind of a nice lead-in into what we are talking about tonight. If there was a single person who was most highly revered in the minds of Hebrews, who would it be? It'd be Moses, right? He's their deliverer, the nation's deliverer and lawgiver. He was someone who met face-to-face with God and did not die. There was one point in Israel's history after he has led them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders and into the desert where he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. And while he's gone, bad things happen, right? Aaron makes the golden calf, and when Moses comes down, he sees this scene. God is enraged and says, I'm not taking these people anywhere. I'm done with them. And do you remember Moses' response to that? He offers his own life in their place. So he is this highly revered, and you look at him, and even, you know, Aaron fulfilled the role of high priest for his brother Moses, but Moses himself also acted as a mediator, right, between the people and God. And so Moses was sort of the whole package when Israel thinks of who are our greatest leaders. He is the one who led them out of exile. And so it is this person who we turn our attention to, because the author knows that in the minds of his readers, if he's going to talk about Jesus Christ being supreme, he's got to address the person and work of Moses. And he begins with this, therefore, holy brothers. And so he points them back to this idea of, you have this firstborn brother who to whom the inheritance has been given, and he is making you holy. You are being set apart. So holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, he reminds them that the thing that they are called to is a heavenward gaze, right? And this is going to be important to them, because remember, we said that his original hearers were enduring persecution for their faith. And what did they want to do? They want to go back this way. They want to go back kind of like their ancestors said, can we go back to Egypt where things were better? And he says, no, remember, you have a heavenly calling. Your direction is to be this way. Your eyes are to be faced this way. He says, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And we hear consider and we think of it like, consider him among other options, right? And that is not what the text is communicating. A more direct translation would be, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's what the NIV says. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. In other words, give your concentrated attention to who he is. Give your continuous observation to him. And this makes sense if we remember that last week we were told that Jesus was the exact imprint of God, right? Why would we not pay much closer attention to that and fix our thoughts with intention upon his character? We need to attempt to understand his profound significance. That's what he's asking them to do. Consider Jesus, and then he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what's our confession? Our confession is the good news. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has died. He has risen. He will come again. That is the confession. And of that confession, Jesus is both apostle and high priest. So remember who an apostle is. Who is an apostle? An apostle is someone who is sent to act, to speak the words of God to man. So he mediates for between God and man, brings the word, acts as God's emissary to man. And this is a role that Jesus fulfilled for us. But now look at the role of high priest in contrast to that. What does a high priest do? He carries the concerns of man to God. So you have this back and forth. Think of Jacob's ladder. You had angels ascending and descending. And here we have a picture of Christ who has both descended and ascended. And Christ who both carries our needs before the Lord and also has carried the words of the Lord to us. So consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who is that? To his heavenly Father. He was faithful to his heavenly Father who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So this, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, is a reference to Numbers 12:7, where he is declared to have been faithful in all God's house. And so he begins by comparing Moses and Jesus and saying, yes, both of them were faithful and were righteous. But what does he say in verse 3? This is where he drops a bomb on his original hearers. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. What? This is going to be something that they might have some sort of intellectual assent to, but he knows they need to have driven from their heads to their hearts. You have to understand the significance of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have probably spent years considering the faithfulness of Moses. And how much time have they had to consider the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? That's a relatively new idea to them. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is who? God. So what is he doing here? He's again making a connection, because he said, Jesus is worthy of the honor of the builder of the house. And who is the builder of the house? God. Therefore, Jesus is who? God. Do you see how he's connecting those two ideas? So he's saying, you know what? He is worthy of more honor, not just because he's greater than Moses, but because he is God. Moses is not God. And he's going to drive that home in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a what? A servant, that's right, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What does that phrase mean? When you hit that in your repetitive reading this week, were you like, I'll just keep going because that's weird. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. This is an indication that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, and he was acting as a shadow of what would later be revealed in who? Jesus Christ, right? So he is testifying to things that were to be spoken of later. He was testifying of Christ. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So Christ is presented to us as firstborn son and heir over the house in which Moses was a servant. And you remember last week, what did we see that the angels were equated with? They're servants, right? And so he's pointing out all things serve Christ. Christ is supreme. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. So if you're wondering, well, what is this house of which you speak? It is us. It is the fellowship of believers. It is the fellowship of holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, this word confidence, this idea of confidence is going to come back again later on in the passage that we went through this week, and then we'll see it again later on in the book as well. He says we are to hold fast to our confidence, and you can't tell just from looking at the text, but you remember last week how we had a couple of nautical terms that were thrown in for us, and we talked about how they were preparing us, they were pointing us toward, you know, he's going to get to that portion where he talks about Jesus as our anchor. Hold fast our confidence is also a nautical term. It means stay the course toward a destination, as if you were in a boat. So he says you need to stay the course toward a destination. You need to persevere. He says, if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And I think here he's sort of pointing out to them, are we boasting in our hope? Because at this point, what are they doing? They're wanting to go back to the old familiar ways. They don't feel like standing up and giving a cheer for this new hope that they have found. It's starting to feel for them like something in which they don't want to put their confidence. So when he says to them, we need to hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope, he's not speaking of a hope that is a white knuckle hope, right? He's speaking of hope in Christian terms, which is an expectant hope, a hope that is sure that what it is hoping for is going to happen. It is a confident hope. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's now moving on from pointing out that Moses was merely a servant to what actually happened in this period of history in which Moses was serving in the house of the Lord. And you looked at some of these references in your homework. This was the time during which Israel rebelled and doubted that God was who he said he was. And I mean, really, sit and think about that for a second. The people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. And do they just walk out of Egypt? No. First, we have 10 plagues, 10 miraculous signs that God is who he says he is. And then they walk out of Egypt, and what happens? He parts the Red Sea, and they get out into the desert, and every time they complain, water comes forth from a rock, or food falls from the sky. God, over and over again, testifies to the truth of who he is. Over and over again, and yet what do they show? They show that they only give an intellectual assent to who he is, but what they really want is what they want. So like many of us, many people in the church today, they show that what they really want is not God himself. It is what God can do for them. And so the author points us back to Psalm 95 and says, don't be like Israel was back in that day. And it's important to understand he's writing this, the psalmist is writing this way after this has happened, right? And he's saying, they shall not enter my rest. He's going to go on with the quote in just a minute. But notice here in verse 7 how he began. What does he say? Does he say, therefore, as the psalmist says? No, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. And so we have a beautiful connection here to the divine inspiration of Scripture, that when you read the Scriptures, you are reading the words that the Holy Spirit is speaking through a human author. And so these words are spoken about Moses and the time in which he lived. And we begin to understand about Moses as we look back and read his history that one of the biggest reasons, or I would say the main reason, that Moses is not equal to Jesus Christ is what? He sinned. He sinned just like you and me. I mean, he doesn't get to enter the promised land because of that incident in the wilderness where the people wanted water. And he talks to the Lord about it, and the Lord says, take your rod, or he says, to go and speak to the rock, and I will bring water out of it. And Moses takes his rod, and he smacks the rock two times, makes this really grandiose speech first about, hey, you big jerks, you want water? I'll give you water. That was my paraphrase, by the way. Smacks the rock, and what happens? Water comes flowing out of the rock, but then God says, because of this, you will not go into the promised land. You will not enter into my rest. It's a fascinating story. I think it's fascinating as someone who has a ministry to think about because people want to place me on a pedestal. Anytime you have a platform, people want you to be more than you are. We do it with athletes. We do it with actors. We do it with politicians. We want someone to be more than they are. Is it any wonder that we have so many superhero movies out in the market at any given time? We really want to believe there is someone who transcends. Well, there is someone who transcends, but he is currently seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. So what's remarkable to me about Moses' story is that Moses stands up and he acts in anger and he acts in a way that is unbecoming of a leader. He fails and he fails publicly in front of everyone. And yet the Lord still gives water to his people. The Lord uses him in his sinfulness, continues to do ministry through him, even though he is a flawed person. I need to hear that because many times when I come here on a Tuesday to teach you, I have walked out of my house from slipping back into some sin, right? I've mistreated someone in my family with harsh words, or maybe I was lazy and didn't get something done that I was supposed to get done. I procrastinated something, whatever those sins are that are always sort of tagging along with me. And then it's my job to come in here and stand up in front of you and exhort you, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, to exhort you. And if the Lord depended on me being sinless, you would never hear a word out of my mouth. And if you depended on me to be sinless, then you ought to go home right now. But I would encourage you that whoever it is that you want to be more than they are, maybe it's someone who's running for president, examine your heart there and ask, why do I need that from this person when there is one who has gone before me who is sinless, who is both an apostle and a high priest on my behalf? And then we can allow people to be flawed. It doesn't mean that we celebrate their flaws, but it means that we understand that their flaws may or may not disqualify them from ministry. But if every flaw disqualifies you from ministry, then none of us will ever do ministry. And how many of us are called to do ministry? All of us. Thank you. You guys are kind of quiet tonight. Are you scared of me? A little scared? About the colored pencil thing? Is that what it was? Did I put you off of the colored pencil thing? We're all called to ministry. How many of us are qualified? None of us. Ultimately, none of us, apart from the grace of God. And if we feel like we must keep up an image or keep up a facade or make ourselves seem to be more than we are, then we're in big trouble. And it's hard for me because I think, okay, I get up here one week and I tell the story about something really great that happened at my house. And then I don't know if you're here the week that I tell the story about the train wreck that happened at my house. And so then have I given you a false idea that everything at my house is fantastic? I can't control it. You know, we can't control all the perceptions that people have of us. Ultimately, I have to answer to the Lord. You know, the whole paint a beautiful picture of yourself on Instagram thing. That's a tough one, right? Social media is a place where we go to show the most beautiful parts of our lives. And I'm not here to judge us for that. I really think there's a place for that. Like when your mother put together your baby book way back in the dark ages when nobody had Instagram or Facebook, she did not write every terrible thing that happened in there. What did she do? She celebrated the beautiful moments. And you don't read your baby book and go, she's a dirty, lying liar. You read it and you think, this is a beautiful memoir. She's created this beautiful thing for me. And so I don't think we have to be harsh on social media for being something that we use to sort of archive the beautiful moments of our life. But I do think we have to always keep in view that we're only hearing part of the story. We have to allow people to have taken the photograph in such a way that they've shifted the camera away from the train wreck over here toward the beautiful vignette over here and say, I do the same thing. And I'm not trying to deceive anyone. Archiving a beautiful moment. So we have to be so careful about people on pedestals. We have to be careful that we don't ask our pastors to be superheroes. Or anyone who's in leadership over us in the church in particular. But I think it can bleed over into other areas of our life as well. For example, oh my gosh, he said 2 Corinthians, he must love Jesus. I can't even tell you as the Bible literacy girl how 2 Corinthians echoed in my brain for like a week and a half. Little eye twitch. It's getting better. Verse 12. So he has pointed them back. So we read that psalm and we're like, oh, I think I know that story a little bit. His original hearers would have heard that psalm and immediately called to mind that whole litany of things that happened for those who wandered in the wilderness and all of the disobedience. And so then he comes to verse 12 after he's pricked their memories and he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original what? Confidence, there it is again, firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he's begun to reiterate some ideas here, and we have to make sure that we understand what he's getting at. So first of all, he has introduced and then repeated this idea of them not being able to enter his rest, and he's going to repeat it again down in chapter 4. And when we hear, they shall not enter my rest, and we think of that term rest, we tend to think of nap time a little bit, right? But the kind of rest that he, and I do love me some nap time, don't get me wrong. So just don't enter into that rest while you're in this room. Wait until another moment. Stay awake, my people. So he says, they shall not enter my rest. And the rest that is being referred to in a literal sense, set back in that time period where the nation of Israel is wandering, is that entrance into the land of Canaan, right? That was the promised land. And if you did the Joshua and the Judges study, we spent a lot of time talking about them attempting to enter into that rest. And how did that whole thing play out? Yeah, not great, right? So we had what was going on there was pointing us toward a picture of a greater rest, right? Because you have the whole narrative of the Exodus where you have a people who are in bondage and then you have a Savior who leads them out by the blood of the Passover lamb through the water of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, into a time of testing and ultimately to a place of rest. Does that sound like anything familiar? I mean, that's the story of our salvation, isn't it? That is the story of our salvation played out in tableau in the Old Testament. But even as the actual events are playing out, does God think that when they get to Canaan, they're going to find their ultimate rest? No, because the message of the book of Hebrews is that was a shadow and this is the substance. That was pointing towards something bigger than itself, and this is the greater reality. But that even for those people, there was a rest that remained for them to enter in. And we'll talk more about what that rest was in just a minute. But this word rest means security from disruption or enemy attack on land that has been given as an inheritance. Did you catch that? So it means you have security from disruption or enemy attack on land that has been given as an inheritance. And so we think of rest as I'm not going to do any more work anymore. I'm just going to be done, right? That's rest. But if you think about this notion of rest, and if you, I don't know if you remember in the Judges study where Deborah is singing the Song of Deborah, and she talks about how because there had been such an insurgence of the Philistines that there were no longer highways that were safe to travel on, and the villages were no longer safe. So what had happened? Because they were so open to attack, they couldn't go about the good work of everyday life building the kingdom. And that is a spiritual parallel for us as well. When we do not enter into the rest of our salvation, right? Because we are under attack. Who attacks you and me? Our enemy is not flesh and blood. What is it? It's spiritual, right? So when we are dealing with sin or we are dealing with trial and temptation, we are limited in our ability to rest in the finished work of Christ and take up the good work of building the kingdom. What does it say on people's headstones? Rest in peace, right? We understand that there is a rest that is ahead of us. And our conception, I think, of heaven, like have you ever heard anybody say, I think I'm going to be bored in heaven, like just playing the harp and being an angel. It's like, okay, number one, last week we nailed down, you're not going to be an angel. But we probably are not going to be bored in the new heavens and the new earth because there will be work. It will be the best work. It will be the good work that was indicated in the garden before the fall of cultivating, of actually nurturing and growing things without any fear of attack or of anything like that. So heaven will be a place where there will be good work to do, but it will not be any kind of work, or is there any kind of work that remains for us now where we are earning favor with God? That work is finished, and as we'll see, is finished from the foundation of the world. So he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's moved into warning mode a little bit here. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So he introduces this sense of urgency of, hey, it's today and today is go time. You looked at that in your homework a little bit. Exhort one another how often? Every day. Every day, are you in relationship with other believers in such a way that you are able to give and receive exhortation from them? Exhort means to strongly urge or to try to influence. And exhortation can be either positive or negative, right? It can be, hey, don't do that. Or it can be, hey, here's the better way. And I think sometimes when we think about helping someone who is in a time of sin or dealing with some kind of temptation, we only go to the negative. We're like, don't do that. Anybody here a young mom, been a young mom, right? Think about this. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. What day is today on the calendar? Anybody watch the news? You know what day it is? It's Groundhog Day, right? Did you see that movie? Where the same thing happens over and over and over and over again. That's being a young mom. Where you give the same exhortation every day and the same thing happens and you get up. The thing with having new morning mercies, God's mercy being new every morning, it means that we get up again and we say, yesterday may have been kind of a bust, but today I'm going to exhort once again. Adults are not so different from little children sometimes. You probably have people in your life who are stuck in patterns of sin, and you may be married to them, or they may be a parent to you, or a coworker, or something like that, where you think, really, are we doing this again? And as a fellow believer, those who we share this holy calling with and this brother and sisterhood with, we are called to go to them and say, you and I know the better way. Let me point you back to it. Again, without recrimination, let's just go back to it again. Think about that nation of Israel. Is that not Groundhog Day over and over again? We will do everything you say. We will disobey. We will do everything you say. We will disobey again. We will do everything you say. We were just kidding. I mean, over and over again. And what does the Lord do? He persists. He perseveres in relationship with them, and he continues to exhort them. And so we are told to do the same thing, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So now he's going to start talking about this hardness of heart, deceitfulness of sin, unbelief. He's going to keep weaving those ideas together. When I read about the deceitfulness of sin, it makes me pause. Because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about something else that is deceitful. And what is it? Above all else, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, it's describing a heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So hold on a second. My heart is deceitful, and then sin is deceitful. So how likely is it that I am deceived in at least one area of my life? So what do we do to combat the deceitfulness of sin? What is the antidote to a lie? It's the truth, right? So it makes sense where we will end this passage today. We will end it with the refining work of truth in our lives. So it says, don't let yourself be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, this repetition of, hey, it matters that you hold on to your confidence. It's hard. It's hard for us to hold on to our confidence because we only know people like Moses. Our experience is with people who are flawed, people who we cannot trust 100%. And what do you do with a person who you can't trust 100%? I mean, you hedge your bets a little bit, right? So I have a brother. I love him dearly. He is a little bit of an absent-minded professor. He has never been on time for anything in the last 40 years that I can remember. He just doesn't operate according to a clock. And it's actually kind of endearing, but when you're having a family dinner and everybody is bringing things, what do you think that we do to help my brother? You know. We tell him it starts 30 minutes earlier than it's supposed to start. What are we doing? We're hedging our bets. And you know what else we do? We ask him to bring something that is not actually critical to the success of the meal. We're not asking him to bring the hors d'oeuvres. Maybe dessert, because he might show up on time for that, right? What am I doing? I know that I cannot place my confidence in him being there on time, so I hedge my bets. I find a workaround. I find a way to give him room to fail or to be in some way less than the expectation that I would set for him. Now, we serve a God who is worthy of our full confidence. But because we are so focused on an earthward vision instead of a heavenly calling, we can react to him the same way that we do to human beings. We can hedge our bets even with God. We can say, yes, I believe that my confidence can be fully placed in my salvation, but just in case, I'm going to keep performing acts of righteousness over here. Just in case. Just in case I really do need to be better than the next person to get into heaven. I'm going to keep giving my money in some way, just in case I need a little edge. We all have these rituals. We have these things that we do because we don't place our full confidence in God. And his original hearers, the author's original hearers, were no different. Think about what they were up against. We believe the good news of salvation. But just in case, maybe we'll go back and hold on to these old traditions. Maybe we can do a both and then everybody wins. But the confidence that we are called to place in the Lord is a stepping out onto the tight wire of this life and saying, I don't need a net because my eyes are fixed on a heavenly calling. And that takes a daily exhortation between one another to keep us focused on that truth. It is a focus on what is unseen and not on what is seen. So verse 16, he says, move on down to Hebrews 4:1. So he points out in the rest of that passage at the end of verse of chapter 3 that they were unable to enter into their rest because of unbelief. So it was a sin of unbelief. And a sin of unbelief is when we say, I place all my confidence in you, but in fact we don't, right? What did they do? They would say, oh, we believe you can provide all of our needs. Why are our needs not provided for? And the Lord's like, you didn't give me, like, you didn't wait 10 minutes before you started complaining. Was there any doubt as we read back with our New Testament eyes and our little sanctimonious glare that the Lord was going to provide their needs? No, but they couldn't see it, right? They were so reliant on things happening according to their timetable. So he says they were unable to enter the rest because of their unbelief. And then Hebrews 4:1, therefore, there's that word again, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So, okay, I don't like the word fear. I would rather it say, let us hope or let us try hard. But what does he say? He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is in general a really confusing sentence that we need to take a little time to pull apart. Apparently, the promise of entering his rest still stands. It was not terminating on the land of Canaan. That rest remains for us. And as we've talked about, that is a rest that will come to us fully when we enter into his presence, either because we have passed away or because the Lord has returned. But his rest is also available for us now. You looked up the passage where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of rest? Rest for your souls. Soul rest comes to us when we become saved. We begin to rest from the labor of trying to please God. It doesn't mean that we don't try to please God anymore. It means that it's no longer a labor for us in which we are proving that we are righteous. It becomes a joyful response out of gratitude. So there is an already rest, and then there is a not yet rest that will come to us at a later time. So that promise of entering his rest still stands for each of us. And he says, let us fear. In other words, let us take care. The NIV says, let us be very careful, lest any of you should, and here's the sense of seem to have failed to reach it, lest any of you should think you have come too late. Lest any of you should think, oh, the opportunity has passed. No, take care to know that the opportunity has not passed. And that as long as it is today, there is still opportunity to enter his rest. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So think about it. These original Israelites received the good news of freedom from captivity, of a God who delivers mightily and miraculously. And what do? They disbelieve it. But we receive this message, and he says it can benefit us if we allow it to be united to faith. And this makes me think about the parable of the different types of soil, the sower and the soil. You remember that from when you were a kid, if you grew up in the church? And there were four different types of soil. Do you remember that? And the farmer broadcast these seed out over the soil. And the three first types of soil, so that's the rocky ground, the hard path, and the thorny ground, are places where the plants spring up. They give an appearance of genuine conversion. But then in that final soil, the fertile soil, not only do the plants spring up, but we see a key difference in those plants from these other three types of soil. And what is it? They bear what? Fruit. They bear fruit. And so there is such a thing, Jesus tells his disciples, as a person who gives an appearance of having received the gospel, but then when hard times come, they fall away and they show that they had only given an intellectual assent. So what we're seeing here is sort of echoing that idea and saying, hey, if you combine faith with the good news, then that's the fertile soil in which the gospel takes root and bears fruit. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And that was an important reference. I don't know if that stuck out to you this week, but how is Jesus Christ described as the lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. And so here we see that the atoning work of Christ was as good as finished from the foundation of the world, because that plan was in place to take care of our sin. Verse 4, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so he's pointing out, he's saying, hey, this promise of rest was given to David years later. So Canaan was not their final rest. That was shadow. And here comes substance. And then he's going to put the final nail in his argument here in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on to David. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So what kind of works do we rest from? We rest from striving to prove that we are good enough to the Lord. We rest from that, although we have a habit of going back to it because it feels familiar. We want the safety net. But we need to place our confidence fully in the Lord. And when we do that, we enter into the rest that is guaranteed as our salvation through Christ. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And that word strive can also be translated make every effort. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Isn't that funny? Because isn't he saying, let us work to enter that rest? And we just said, don't work anymore. Do you see what I'm saying here? There is a kind of work that accomplishes holiness, and there is a kind of work that accomplishes self-elevation and self-justification. And the work that moves us toward holiness is the work that allows us to enter into the rest of our salvation. Why? Because think about it. If you're growing in holiness, what are you doing less of? Sinning. Have you ever tried to rest when you're in the midst of sin? What does the scripture say? It says that he grants rest to those he loves, but you know the wicked cannot rest anywhere. Sin does not lend itself to long, peaceful nights of sleep. So metaphorically, the same would be true. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that the Israelites showed. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Have a nice week. You know this verse, right? I teach this verse all the time when I talk about how important it is for us to be in the Bible. But we think this is a coffee cup verse. We think this is one of those ones where you're like, oh, y'all, isn't his word beautiful? And I don't want to take that from you because I do think that that's what this verse is saying. But when we see it in context here, all of a sudden we realize that it is couched in the midst of a very stern warning. A very stern warning, and it tells us several very important things that the Word of God does. First of all, it is living. It is not dead. It is a living thing, and it is active. It is not passive. It intends to work change. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And what is that supposed to tell us? Are we supposed to think, oh, this is somehow explaining that we have a soul and we have a spirit? No, it's a poetic image that is saying it is able to pierce to the most intimate part of your thinking. It is going to go to the deepest place of you, and get this, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, you know, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount how if your right hand offends you, you should do what? Cut it off. If your right eye offends you, you should gouge it out. And what is he saying? He's saying you need to have a radical approach to dealing with your sin. So here we are talking about the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you frame that up against Jesus' remarks, we see something very important emerge. Let's say that you took Jesus' words literally and you chopped off your right hand because your right hand got you into trouble. And then next week, what do you think your left hand is going to do? This is going to get you into trouble, so you chop that off too. And let's say then that your eyes gaze on something that they shouldn't, so you gouge them out, and so that makes you angry, and so you speak words that you ought not to say, and so you rip out your tongue, and even your nose leads you into sin because it leads you to worship pizza instead of something healthier, and so you pull your nose off. And then let's say that your feet walk you somewhere that they ought not to do, and so you chop off your feet. Have you delivered yourself from your sin? No. Because the thoughts and intentions of your heart are the thing that needs to be divided. And Jesus is giving them a picture to say you must deal radically with your sin, but ultimately all of our sin originates here. And for that, we can trust the surgical precision of the Word of God. We get to verse 13 and it says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And I know that we know that on the day that we will give an account, there will be grace for us, right? That is our confidence. But we will give an account. And I wonder, do we live our lives that way? Do we understand that when we come here each week to seat ourselves under the living and active Word of God and we say, you know what? Get out the scalpel. Let's go. You know, is it any wonder that people avoid Bible study? That's a tough thing, right? It's a tough thing to come and lay yourself open to that. And essentially, what we're learning here at the end of this section is that when you come to Bible study each week or when you spend time in the Word, what are you doing? You are getting naked. Forget yoga pants. Naked. You are laying yourself bare before the Lord. But what does our confidence tell us? That when we come to Him naked, what does He do? He clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He gives us dignity. He restores us. He calls us sons. This warning is absolutely terrifying unless God is infinitely good and the good news is true. And if that is the case, then we should willingly run to this and say, divide me, divide me. Because I know that my only hope of being whole lies in that. Jesus is better than Moses. He is a better deliverer. He is a more faithful leader. He is a perfect advocate. He is a son where Moses was a servant. He is able to lead his people triumphantly into the rest of salvation. Jesus is the better Moses. He is the one in whom we can, without reservation, place our full confidence. I don't need the net. Let's walk the tightrope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faithful message of your word. We pray that you would help us to make every effort to enter the rest of our salvation. Thank you, Father, that you grant rest to us. There is no weariness like the weariness of soul that we endure when we run back to our former ways. When Groundhog Day takes us again and again to the same sins, Lord, help us to exhort one another daily that we might come again to you, our great surgeon, and have our hearts circumcised and our eyes open to truth. Because only truth can defeat the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of our very own hearts. Oh, Lord, give us new desires. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.